Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. So good to be here with you this morning on Reformation Sunday. Don't have a special Reformation sermon but we will be in the Word of God, which is central to the Reformation. You may know a little bit of the story of Martin Luther, if we know anything about Martin Luther, you probably know that he, on October 31st, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which kind of marks what most historians say the first day of the Reformation. But there was an event prior to that where he was reading the Word of God, and as he read the words of Scripture in Romans 1:16 and 17, that the just shall live by faith, he was set free and born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Which is why we have such an emphasis on the Word of God. You can't know God unless you have the truth, and the Word of God is the truth. And so, really, prior to the Reformation, a Roman Catholic scholar named Duridius Erasmus, he translated, or I should say compiled, a Greek New Testament that took really the church by storm. And suddenly the Word of God came to the leaders of the church, and as they read it and as they came into the right relationship with God, they said, we are not worshiping God according to His Word, according to what the Catholic Church had been teaching. And so that really, Erasmus's Greek New Testament is what Martin Luther was reading in the tower that day when he was saved. And it was the beginning of the Reformation, where the Word of God was restored to God's people. So our emphasis on the Word of God, giving Bibles to first graders, that's nothing more important in this world, that you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 9. We will continue with our study of the Word of God in Revelation chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I just have a few introductory remarks about our passage this morning. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. All people are members of a spiritual realm. Everyone on planet Earth is either a member of the kingdom of the beloved Son, or you are in the domain of darkness. There's no in-between. The Word of God is clear that you're either a follower of Christ or a follower of Satan. And I don't mean a blatant Satan worshiper, but I mean you are deceived. If you don't know the truth, and the truth hasn't set you free, you're still under the world system, which is dominated by Satan. You are in spiritual darkness. You are either protected by holy angels as a believer in Christ, or you are manipulated by demons. You are in fellowship with the saints, or you are in fellowship with sinners. The Bible is clear. Either you are in the light or you are in darkness. You are in one. Every person is in one of two spiritual kingdoms. We are studying in the Word of God spiritual truth, and we will see this in the living color as we look at the end times judgment of the sixth trumpet today. God offers salvation in Christ to all, continually through the church and during the end times as well. To reject the offer of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to remain in spiritual darkness and be subject to the divine wrath and judgment that we're studying in the book of Revelation. That judgment is seen in our text in the end times tribulation, as I mentioned, the sixth trumpet judgment. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision of those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of God. This morning we'll see in the sixth trumpet judgment, we'll see what I've entitled just very simply demonic terror. We'll see the demon princes discharged or released, and we'll see demon armies destroying and the demonic spiritual darkness at the end. So we'll take a look first at the demon princes discharged. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, John says. John says he heard a voice. The voice is perhaps an angel. Most likely it's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the throne room, whom he saw in his vision in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, standing as though slain, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, when he took the scroll from the hand of God and began to open the seals back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, verse 1. This unleashes the judgments of which now we are at the sixth trumpet. And it's from the four horns of the golden altar. John sees the true altar in heaven, the one of which the earthly one was a copy. He saw this altar also in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, when he saw the martyred saints under the altar calling for vengeance. And then he saw it again in chapter 8, verse 5, when an angel took his censer from the altar and threw it to earth in judgment as the judgments began. And so this golden altar represents the golden altar of incense, which is was in the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel. It's described in Exodus chapter 30. It was placed in front of the veil in the tabernacle, in front of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. You remember the Ark of the Covenant is, the lid is called the mercy seat with the two cherubim on it. It's where God came down and dwelt among his people. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he could not go in without blood, the blood of the sacrifice, first for himself and then for all the people. And so this is the golden altar that was outside, just outside the veil of the temple in front of the Holy of Holies. It was where incense was burned. Incense was representative of the prayers of the people for mercy and for forgiveness. There was another altar. It's the altar of sacrifice. It was made of bronze, not gold. Bronze represents judgment in the Old Testament. It's where the animals were slayed and offered. The priests offered the sacrifices there out in front of the tabernacle. This altar was also called the altar of burnt offering. It was continually on fire. Daily lambs were offered every day of the year, morning and evening. There was at least that many sacrifices going on each day. It was an altar covered in blood continually. And it was outside and in front of the tabernacle, later the temple. And the significance here is that the burning coals, according to Leviticus 16:12, the burning coals from the altar of sacrifice were taken by the priests and placed in the golden altar in the temple in order to burn the incense, that which represented the prayers for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. The prayers for grace and mercy were only heard, and here's the point, based on the sacrifice that was made. There must be a sacrifice in order to approach a holy God. You must come from the altar of sacrifice before you get to the golden altar of incense. Sin has to be dealt with before there can be communion with the living God. Prayers offered without cleansing are not received by God. He does not hear your prayers. Before there was grace and mercy received, there had to be sacrifice made to cleanse the worshiper. Sacrifice opened the way to God. Incense burned illustrates the prayers that prayers can rise to God based only upon a sacrifice of sin being made. Hebrews 10:19-20 teaches that Christ opened the way to God for us who believe by the sacrifice of his body on our behalf. And so the good news is, if you have received the salvation that is in Christ by faith, you can come into the presence of a holy God, just as if you went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where no one was allowed to go. You remember when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two, symbolizing now that access is for everyone through one mediator, Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the golden altar of incense. So in our text, this has changed. The church has been translated to heaven. Now God's patience for millennia, for thousands of years, God's patience has come to an end with sinful men. Now instead of the golden altar of incense being that place where mercy is sought, where prayers of forgiveness are offered, now the saints, the martyred saints under that altar in chapter 6 cry for vengeance. The altar of intercession has now become an altar of vengeance. And in 8:5, the censer that the angel threw to the earth now is judgment. This is where we pick it up in chapter 9. And so Jesus, or the Lord, from the altar, the voice comes, verse 14, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are four demons, special demons. They are bound, so they are not holy angels. No good angels in Scripture are ever described as bound, although Satan and other angels are, or fallen angels are. Holy angels do all of God's will. There's no need to restrain them. These are unholy, fallen angels. They are demons. And they are bound. It is in the perfect tense. In Greek, the perfect tense means that the action has happened in the past, but it has continuing results into the future. These demons were bound in history past and continue to be bound into the future until this day when the sixth trumpet sounds and God gives the command for them to be let loose. Notice in verse 15, it says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. The very hour, the very day. This is God's sovereign control over what is happening that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. This is God's judgment. Yes, and in God's good providence, he has seen fit to use these four demons to pour out his judgment on sin. And they are near the great river Euphrates. Back to verse 14. The four demons are bound near the Euphrates River. That was the boundary of the promised land, Genesis 15, Joshua 1. Thus they are beyond the borders of Israel, where people reside who do not know God. interestingly, false religion in mass was begun at the Tower of Babel in this very region of the Euphrates in Genesis chapter 11. And interestingly, still today, the world's largest false religions are east of this area. Islam, 1.9 billion people. Hinduism, 1.1 billion people. Buddhism, 530 million people. The followers of Confucius, 8.7 million. Sikhs, which is primarily in India, 29 million. Jainism, 6.3 million. And Shinto, which is essentially ancestor worship, 100 million people. This is the area of the great river Euphrates. Interestingly, there are places in Europe where the Reformation, as the word of God was unleashed and people were being saved, Reformed Christianity was taking hold, great battle in the UK. But all through Europe, there were places where it stopped. And today, still today, is staunchly Roman Catholic. Italy is one of those. For years, we supported Massimo Malacca to take the gospel to Italy because it is so dark. It's very interesting, as I was preparing this and studying, noting that at the river Euphrates, it seems like that's where God's word in so many ways was stopped. And that the gospel is sown in very hard ground to the east of the Euphrates River. These four demons are very likely princes that represent the world powers of the day. We learn in Daniel chapter 10 that a demon is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, Daniel 10:13, who fought against Michael the archangel. It is conceivable, we don't know for sure, but it's conceivable these four angels are the demonic power behind the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They are leaders, as we'll see in the next verse, so they are powerful demons, so much so that God saw fit to have them restrained until the end time. So today, they are there. It kind of makes you like wonder, like if I was like, what do they call that, cave spelunking? Around the Euphrates, you know, could I, you know, perhaps run into the most terrifying thing on all of planet Earth? Yeah, it sounds like you could. Halloween's coming. I just thought I'd give you something to really be frightened about. They will lead demon hordes in devastating destruction against the whole planet. So they are some kind of special fallen angels of great power, so much so that God at some point, perhaps in the 11th or 10th or 11th century, may at the fall of some of these kingdoms, may have had them bound then, and they remain that way until the future day and hour at that very moment when God has his angel sound off on the sixth trumpet. These demons serve their master Satan, but ultimately, just like the kingdoms of the world, Assyria, Babylon, and others, they serve God's purpose. He is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving and rebellious world. So these are the demon princes that are discharged. They are loosed, sent out to wreak havoc upon the world. Now we'll see, secondly, demon armies destroy. They go out destroying. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. This is most likely an exact number, 200 million. The idea is it's an overwhelming force. John didn't count them. It was told to him. He heard it. And so he knows the number because it was told to him from the voice at the altar, whether that was an angel or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is essentially an unimaginable demon army, 200 million. I did a little search. The largest recorded army to take the field of battle was when millions of Nazis tried to invade Russia. Russia responded in World War II by sending somewhere between 11 and 12 million soldiers to repel the Nazi invasion of Russia. Terrible, terrible war. This one, that won't even compare with 200 million demonic forces unleashed upon the world. And he gives a description here of the vision. He saw these horses. Horses really here are a symbol of war in the ancient world. They would have been the most powerful thing you could have brought to battle. They're not actually earthly horses that he sees. He's just describing them in terms that would make sense to us and to the other and to the original readers. He's describing demonic creatures of war that have a resemblance, some resemblance to horses. Their riders wear breastplates of the color of fire, sapphire, and sulfur, simply the colors of hell. The heads of the horses are like lions' heads. I thought a lot about this one. I actually looked at some illustrations, and of course, you know, artists take a horse and then put a lion head on it. I think the point here is that even a war horse, even a horse that is trained for battle, which would be very dangerous to get in the corral with, right? At least you have some sort of like control, like especially if you have a rope, right? There's some kind of about a horse, something about a horse that generally, even though it could kill you, you know, you have some kind of chance to kind of, you know, calm it down, tame it, you know, get a halter on it, whatever. Not with a lion. You get in a corral with a lion, and you're basically against a force that you can't resist, I think is the point. This is an overwhelming horde. This is not something that those who are going to engage with them in are going to survive. Out of their mouths comes fire, smoke, and sulfur. Rather than tearing people limb to limb, it seems, as a lion would, these creatures actually breathe fire. They kill people with fire. They kill them also with smoke, suffocating them in the smoke. And then, interestingly, the third means of death is sulfur. I had to look this one up. Sulfur dioxide gas, which is toxic and corrosive to the respiratory system, resulting in pulmonary edema or fluid in the lungs, creating nausea, vomiting, and agonizing death. This is what these creatures will do, and by this means, they will slaughter a third of mankind. A third of the earth's population will die. If that was today's number, it would be 273 million people will be put to death. An unimaginable, catastrophic, demonic event. And if it was possible to make it worse, they have tails like serpents with heads that wound people. So it seems as though they will be killing people. They will be killing people quickly. They will be killing people slowly. They will be inflicting wounds. And of course, they will be terrifying populations. It will be a severe suffering to those who remain on earth. They will experience terror unheard of in all of world history. They will not just die, they will be wounded and suffer the judgment of God. And the reality is, no doubt some will seek death, but seeking death will be no relief because of the eternal torment that awaits those who are not in Christ. And so this is the demon armies going out to destroy. Thirdly, we'll see the demonic spiritual darkness. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, so two-thirds of the world population, did not repent of the works of their hands. Shockingly, unthinkably, really, is there's no repentance on the part of others. Here come these demonic creatures. Putting to death millions of people, and the rest of mankind doesn't find room in their heart for repentance. And back in chapter 6, verse 17, we noted that non-believers recognize now, we're so far down into the tribulation, there's no more putting it off as just naturalistic explanations. Non-believers are admitting this is the wrath of God and the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 17. So it is astounding that the survivors continue to harden their heart against God and ultimately perish. This is unrepentance in the face of gospel proclamation. You might remember, and I won't spend a lot of time here because I've already covered this before a few weeks ago, but to willfully harden your heart in unbelief in the face of the gospel nullifies any opportunity for rescue. There's no other place to go once you deny the gospel. And so we learned in chapter 7 that 144,000 Jewish men will be set apart as evangelists for Israel, and certainly their message will go out beyond Israel. For 3 years, we're going to learn in chapter 11, the Lord raises up two prophets that do supernatural works and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And it will be a worldwide event in some way, whether it's, you know, streamed live or however. Their message will be known. And then in chapter 14, we looked at that there's a flying angel flying around the earth with, quote, an eternal gospel proclaiming to those who dwell on the earth. So there will be an angel. So if somebody doesn't hear in those other ways, the Lord, during the tribulation period, will send an angel to proclaim the gospel. And then, of course, those who have come to faith in the tribulation, which we learned there's an innumerable number, will also share the gospel with other people. It's just what Christians do. So God is not without a witness until the end of days. Yet people harden their heart and do not repent. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and Satan and turning to Christ. Faith is humble trust in Christ for salvation. Faith and repentance are inseparable ideas of salvation. You turn to Christ in faith, and at the same time, you're turning your back on sin. It's a good way to think about it. Repentance is an about face. It means going in the opposite direction. And say, well, Jim, how is that not a work? How is that not works righteousness if I have to, you know, forsake sin? Well, it begins in the heart. It doesn't begin in action. It begins in the disposition of your heart. You turn to Christ, and you're turning to Christ for something. You say, Jim, that's so profound. Thank you. But it's so important because we miss it. People miss it all the time. What are you turning to Christ for? Well, you know, to be a better person, be a better husband, be a better father, be a better wife, mother, whatever. Yeah, be a better employee. Yeah, all those things are fruits of coming to Christ. But Jesus died on the cross and bled in agony for one very important reason: to pay the penalty for your sin, which is separating you from God. Christ died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So when you come to Christ, if you come to the Christ of Scripture, you're coming to the one who paid the price for your sin. And so you're turning away from sin in order to turn to Christ. You're forsaking your sin. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8 is very clear. There is indwelling sin in the believer, and we do continue to sin, but we no longer practice sin like we once did. Repentance means that I have turned, very simply. I've turned to Christ and embraced him by faith for the forgiveness of my sin. The unrepentant have hardened their hearts against God and the gospel. Hardening the heart happens when you reject the gospel. If you willingly ignore or reject the gospel message repeatedly, you can harden your heart against Christ. You can do that with be a very nice person. There's a lot of very nice people in the Teton Valley, in Teton, whole Teton area, aren't there? It's almost like the religion of niceness. You can be very nice and harden your heart against Jesus Christ. If you remain unrepentant at some point through the preaching of the gospel, God will give you over to your unbelief. At the end of 3 year ministry on earth, Jesus, before his crucifixion, warned the crowd following him to come to the light, to believe in him, to not walk in spiritual darkness. John chapter 12, verses 35 to 36. This was testified to further by God the Father, who in that passage sounded from heaven. The voice from heaven came like thunder. John 12, 27 to 30. But despite the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst, looking at him, experiencing him, hearing him preach the gospel, maybe even shaking hands with him, maybe even touching him, despite a thundering word from God the Father from heaven audibly, John says this about those who were present. John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we have heard? Sorry, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. John 12, 37 to 40, quoting Isaiah. There's one thing that hardens the heart. It leads to hell, and that is unbelief. An unwillingness to turn to Christ, receive him as Lord and Savior, to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. The crowd that Jesus was speaking to persisted in unbelief, and God gave them over to their unbelief so they could not believe. This is the cry of the man in the iron cage that Christian met in the house of the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, who cried his woes that he had turned his back on Christ after having believed and now was unable to come back. He had hardened his heart to the point where now he had embraced his sin and God had given him over to the hardness of his heart. You say, when does that happen? The Bible doesn't tell us. But at some point, that's the risk. You can read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following if you want to see that God gives people over to their sin. There is a point that if you keep putting it off, keep hearing the gospel, keep putting it off, that's willful unbelief. That's willful unrepentance. And the longer that goes on and the more you hear it, the harder your heart gets. And at some point, which we don't know, there is a point of no return. And God gives them over to the desires of their lusts. So they were committed to the works of their hands. Verse 20. This phrase is used throughout Scripture in reference to idols that men make. The work of their hands, despite God's wrath and judgment falling full force upon planet Earth, men will continue to persist in unbelief and in their idolatry. They will worship demons in their idolatry. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols." The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has a different word there, and it's demons. "For all the gods of the people are worthless demons." I'm not sure. I didn't do enough research to find out which one was in the original. I think the Greek text says idols. But as the Old Testament translators were translating that into Greek, that's what they understood. They understood that idol worshipers really worship the demonic. The Apostle Paul clearly explained this spiritual reality to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:20 when he says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." He says, in a pagan sacrifice, the people who are offering the sacrifice, it's their view of God, their interpretation of who God is or what God is. And Paul says, no, it's you can't go to the temple of Dionysus, offer a sacrifice, and count it as offered to God. It's actually being offered to demons. That's the spiritual reality. That's the spiritual darkness on the minds and the hearts of unbelievers. Satan deceives. They are worshiping something that does not really exist, yet at the same time, they are worshiping demons that do exist. This is the diabolical deception. What was created by the work of their hands is not real, yet the power behind the idol is real, but not in the way the idol worshiper thinks it is. This today would be false religion. Today we seldom ever experience blatant pagan idolatry, but the truth here applies to every false religion, every false teaching. False religions do experience spiritual power. It's just not the Holy Spirit, it's demonic. False religions have no power to save the soul from hell. False churches and false teachers are not lacking in spiritual power, but their power is demonic. Demons exercise their power through false teachers and false teaching to deceive people into believing a lie. False religion and false teaching are fortresses that must be torn down, must be assaulted with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about false teaching, false religion, groups of people who don't have the truth but think they do. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The idea there is not sanctified thinking, although we use that verse that way a lot. It's really the tearing down of arguments that oppose the truth. We use the truth to do that. And we don't do that just to win an apologetic argument. We do that for the sake of the gospel so that people are not deceived by lies. We use the word of God in that way to assault those fortresses. And remember, what is the gospel? Paul said in Romans 1, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. What's the first thing you ought to share with somebody who doesn't believe the truth? Share the gospel. It's the power of God to set them free. Most people will work out their issue with the idea of evolution, the theory of evolution. They'll work that out later. Most people. You say, that's their big objection. Yeah, but what they really need is to have their eyes opened to the truth. Share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Yeah, we can talk about evolution. But most people who come to Christ who previously believed in evolution don't work that out first. They work it out later. The eternal destiny of souls and men and women is what's at stake here. Tearing down these fortresses with the power of the gospel. So verse 21, we're at verse 20 and 21, the demonic spiritual darkness. You know, we have to be careful with Halloween coming up. Demonic spiritual darkness is oftentimes couched in love, and at least somebody's interpretation of love. It's in sacrificial service at times. To be in darkness doesn't mean that you are some kind of Halloween creature. It just means you're deceived. And many, many people are deceived. I read those statistics from those false religions that are east of the Euphrates. Billions of people need the gospel. Verse 21, "Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So in the midst of the end times, sin will abound. In fact, it'll increase. People will be murdering one another. They'll certainly be targeting Christians, people who come to faith in the tribulation. sorceries. The word there is where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It was believed and still is that through the use of drugs, a person could enter into a higher spiritual plane and could commune with deities. The experiences truly happen, but they are deceived. It is not God with whom they meet, but demons masquerading as any number of spirit guides. Sexual immorality, that is the word porneia, where we get the term pornography. It's a general term for sin. Any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, Satan actively involves people in perversions sexually. This is one of his tactics. And thefts. Finally, people will refuse to repent of thefts. They will continue to live dishonest lives without concern for morality. This is the demonic spiritual darkness. It will prevail in the end days, the end times. Well, let me give you just a few closing thoughts here. A few things I've been meditating on this couple weeks while I've been rehabbing or convalescing, probably more accurately, from my surgery. Wrath, love, and idolatry. Wrath, love, and idolatry. These are the things that came to mind. We're studying the wrath of God here. Righteous, holy, divine, heaven-sent judgment upon those who hate God. This is taking up a bulk of the book of Revelation, is the wrath of God. God is killing his enemies. His patience has come to an end. And now he is going to set things right. When I think of the book of Revelation, I think of Jesus coming back, and everything before his actual return is he's cleaning up the world. He's executing a righteous judgment upon those who have rejected him. And for thousands of years, the wrath of God has been, in a sense, built up for this moment. And so we are learning in blazing color what that will look like in the end times, God's righteous wrath upon a sinful humanity. But we need to not lose track in the book of Revelation of the love of God. Our view of God is off and is unbiblical if we see God the Father as the God of wrath and God the Son as the God of love. Many people misunderstand God this way. It's the wrong idea that God is only wrathful and vengeful, God the Father, who must be appeased, and God the Son is only lovingly submissive, who by his loving sacrifice on the cross extinguishes God's vengeful wrath, God the Father's vengeful wrath against us. God the Father then, somewhat reluctantly, like a strict father who does not trust his kids, allows us into heaven. This would be a very wrong view of God. God is one. He is an essential unity by his nature. There is no division in the nature of God. So much so that concerning the wrath of God, John writes in Revelation 6 that it is the wrath of the Father and the Son, the Lamb. In fact, let's just turn there real quick while we've got our Bibles open. Revelation 6. I mentioned this earlier, non-believers at this point in the tribulation period, the sixth seal encompasses all the trumpets and all the bowl judgments. When the sixth seal is open, the tribulation gets so intense they can no longer deny that this is the wrath of God. Revelation 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Very clearly, this is not just the Father's wrath, this is the Son's wrath as well. God is an essential unity. It is the wrath of the Father and the Son. So it is with God's love. The Son loves the sheep and lays down his life for us. But it is the Father's love from which all divine love flows. God the Father loves lost sinners. I read you a verse you're very familiar with, John 3:16. For God, speaking of the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, speaking of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sinclair Ferguson says, Christ died for us because the Father loves us, not in order to induce or persuade a reluctant Father to love us. All the love for us that we see in Jesus is the Father's love too. Jesus didn't die to persuade a reluctant Father to love us. It was God's love that sent, the Father's love that sent the Son. Famously in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love, God the Father demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That wasn't after you were saved. That wasn't after you were saved and sanctified. That was while you were still a sinner. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, God's love is expressed by and revealed in the death of Christ, but it is not purchased by it. God loved you when you were still a sinner and sent his Son to die for you. By his death, Christ purchases redemption for us, but he does not purchase God's love for us. That precedes the cross. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, for the Father himself loves you. John 16:27. God the Father loves you. He has sent the Son to die for you. 1 John 4:8, God is love. I want to try to connect all this with idols of the heart, and then we'll close here. The failure of men to repent is credited to idolatry in our passage we just read, chapter 9, verse 20, which seems unthinkable in the presence of divine wrath. Forgiveness in Christ, received by grace through faith, frees the believer from sin's tyranny. Romans 6:7 is clear. We are freed from sin's domination. We're set free from sin. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, John 8:36. But indwelling sin remains, even in believers. Our life testifies to that. Scripture testifies to that. There is an internal battle in the Christian. Sin has been removed from the throne of the heart, but it wages a subversive war to get back up on the throne. That is why John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That was written to the church. Remaining sin seeks to entice the soul with the lust of the flesh, immorality, the desires of the eyes, a desire for the material things of the world and worldliness, and the pride of life, boastful satisfaction in personal accomplishment or position or power. This is what remaining sin seeks to do in the Christian. Christians are at risk of a wrong view of God, if he's only a wrathful God, and of placing another God, an idol, in the place of priority that is reserved exclusively for Christ. So what must we do? How do we resist or sinful tendencies? How do we resist Satan's strategies, resist the allurements of the flesh, the world, and our pride? Well, two things. A right view of God is the first one. That God indeed is Father, loving Father. No more perfect Father in the universe has ever existed than God. Receiving Christ for salvation, receiving the love of the Father. Resting in Christ is resting secure in the love of the Father. Peace with God in Christ is intimate communion with the Father. The altar of sacrifice in Christ has paved the way for you to come to the altar of incense that all your prayers are heard before a loving Father in heaven now. You come right into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And listen to these words, some of the most profound words ever spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ, most profound truth. In John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Some English translations say, make our home in his heart. That didn't surprise you when I talked about Christ, but it did surprise you when I talked about the Father. The Father will come and make his home with you. Intimate communion is with God the Father. So a right view of God, critical. And secondly, love for God. When Jesus gave the answer to which was the greatest commandment in the law, he was giving us what is also the way of life for every believer, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Knowing that God loves you is crucial for setting your heart on loving God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Having received the love of God in Christ, now we imperfectly seek to love God with all that we are, just as Jesus commanded. We hold nothing back. We're all in. And all that I am and all that I possess belongs to Christ. This is the first step to loving God with all your being. What we need to do, then, is to cultivate this love for God that is in the heart already through the new life that the Holy Spirit gave when we believed. Just as you cultivate a garden, so you must cultivate the love of God in your heart. You must set before your heart the love of God, not the love of the world. You must fertilize or feed your heart with the Word of God, not trivia, not vain thoughts, not the philosophy of this world, but the Word of God. You must water your heart in prayer. You must come to God in the intimate communion. The way is open. It's all been done. The sacrifice of Christ was slain on the altar. The coal was taken to the golden altar of incense. And now your prayers will be heard, but you must go in. You must go in. And so here's maybe the take home. How do I battle the lust of my flesh? I heard you read that, Jim, in 1 John. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Amen and amen. But every day I love the world. I'm constantly falling off the side of materialism or idolatry of some sense, setting something up in my heart that I want so badly. How do I battle the lust of my flesh? Cultivate a love for God in Christ. I'll finish with a quote by Thomas Chalmers. We know no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have provided everything we need for life and for godliness. And Lord, as we consider these hard texts of demonic terror upon the world, we rejoice and give you thanks for your love for us, that you have loved us in such a way as to secure our eternal salvation in your Son, whom you sent out of your love to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, now we lift our hearts to you this morning, me and my brothers and sisters, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us in our infirmity to love you with all that we are. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving you with all our hearts, and teach us what this means. Help us, Lord, to cultivate love for you supremely. Lord, we thank you. We cry out in praise this morning and also for help, that we would be a people who love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and strength. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.